We're picking back up, as you know, this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. This time, again in chapter 13, our subject for the last 2 weeks has been the coming tribulation. And the subject for this morning is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ. That is a huge event in the life of this world. And to set the stage again for you this morning, let me remind you that in Mark's account, it's Wednesday of Passover week. It's also the week that we call the Passion Week of Christ, the week that he goes to the cross and is crucified there. We're in Jerusalem. Crowds on Tuesday welcomed him into the city into shouts of Hosanna to the highest. Comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So those things have happened previous to this time. And if you've been regularly here through our journey through Mark, you'll remember that on Tuesday, on his way from Bethany to the temple, he curses a fig tree, kills the fig tree on the spot as an indication, a sign of judgment coming upon Israel, sign of judgment coming upon the temple itself, God's judgment that will come upon the city of Jerusalem and the nation and his people for their unbelief in who he was. And he entered the temple and he drove out the buyers and the sellers and the money changers who had defiled his father's house by making it a marketplace instead of the house of worship and the house of prayer that it was intended to be. And then came Wednesday. It was a day, if you recall, a day of questions from the Jewish religious leaders, and a day of teaching as well in the temple. Jesus teaching the crowds about his authority, about taxes, about resurrection, about the greatest of all commandments, about spiritual hypocrisy, about judgment for unbelief, finally teaching them that he was not just a descendant of David and had a right to the throne because of that, but he also was David's what? David's Lord. It's David's Lord. In essence, claiming to be the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, the one that would deliver that nation and his people from their sins. So now we come to Wednesday evening. His critics have gone silent. This day of public teaching and preaching is over. And he and his disciples depart the temple. And as John pointed out last week, he and his disciples and likely others of his followers left the temple, probably via the east gate toward the Mount of Olives. And as he departed, Matthew tells us that one of his disciples came to him to point out the glory of the temple buildings. And you've seen some renditions of what that might have looked like. And he said, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Matthew 24:2, indicating again the destruction that would come upon not just the temple, but Jerusalem and the nations because of its unbelief. And these people that he'd been teaching and preaching to had no excuse. He had proven to them beyond one shadow of a doubt who he was, that he was the Messiah, and yet they would not believe him. Yet they would not believe in him. 3 years of mighty public miracles had gone down that proved who he was. He was a son of David, and as such, he had the right to the throne of David and much, much more. He was David's Lord, something they refused to believe, and so God's judgment would fall upon them. And as Jesus and his disciples continued eastward up the slope of the Mount of Olives, they stopped at a place Mark says was opposite the temple, Mark 13:3, and were told that as he was sitting there, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, or when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Mark 13:3-4. And Luke says they asked, "What will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" So they had two basic questions. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? Questions that Jesus would answer now as he continued to teach them there on the Mount of Olives in what we've come to know as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. Prophetic teaching. Things about the future that would happen as time passed. Indicators of his second coming and when it would be drawing near. False Christs that would mislead many. Wars and rumors of wars. Earthquakes in various places. Famines. Plagues in various places. Terrors and great signs from heaven. Persecution of believers for Christ's sake. Betrayal by both family members and friends. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. The gospel is preached to all nations. These are things that John has talked about in the last couple of weeks. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And there would be an abomination of desolation. Mark 13:14 says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand." And Matthew 24:15 amplifies that by saying, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand," referring back to the prophecies of Daniel 9 and 11 and 12. And then there would be a time of tribulation, followed by a time of great tribulation, unequaled in the history of the world. Mark 13:19. "For those days will be a time of tribulation, such has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never will." And never will. So when will he return? No man knows. No man knows the day or the hour. Jesus gives us the answer in verse 24. It will be in those days after the tribulation, after that tribulation. And that's where we'll pick up this morning's passage on the second coming of Christ. Look there with me at Mark 13 and verse 24. 13 and 24. Let's stand for the reading of his word. Mark 13, verse 24, we'll read through verse 31 today. Mark 13, verse 24. "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." You may be seated. Hard words of prophecy. Hard words of prophecy from the lips of Jesus himself. Let me remind you, too, that there are two parallel passages, one in Matthew chapter 24 and the other in Luke chapter 21. They're both listed in your outline there if you care to go home and read those. But for the sake of time this morning, we're not going to turn there, but I will be referring to those passages from time to time as we work our way through the message this morning. Additional details you'll find there over what you have found in Mark that help answer Jesus' answer to his disciples. Now I want to do something that I don't often do, in fact, probably have never done except one time. I want to share with you a pretty lengthy commentary from a book by Steve Wilmshurst entitled A Ransom for Many, Gospel of Mark Clearly or Simply Explained. It's part of a larger commentary series that you can find for yourself on Bible Gateway if you have access to Bible Gateway. It digresses a bit into parts of chapter 13 that John Garrison has taught us over the last couple of weeks, but I think that digression will be helpful in understanding this morning's passage as well. As I studied through the many commentaries that we have available to us on these verses this week, this one proved especially clear to me, helpful to me, and I trust that it will be that to you as well. Mr. Wilmshurst begins by saying, not long ago I had the exciting experience of a trip to Wembley Stadium, that's the stadium that you saw here a few moments ago, for the championship football playoff final. Wembley is a stadium in London, England, so that's just where it is. It was a great day out watching Bristol City playing for the privilege of entering the Premier League. Even though we lost, he says, it was a good day because for the first time I saw the new Wembley. It is an amazing venue. You see it for the first time as you emerge from the underground station. You reach the top of the steps and you look out and you simply stop and stare. In fact, so many people stop and stare at that point that police are stationed there especially to keep you moving. Already you can see the famous arch towering over the skyline and the great multicolored crowds streaming up Wembley Way and up the ramps beyond. And now you follow them, proceeding up to the iconic statue of Bobby Moore and in through the doors in the glass curtain walls. Up you climb, up to the very top, until at last you emerge inside the gigantic unbroken oval of the stadium itself, rapidly filling up with the cheering multitudes, 90,000 strong. Wembley is a stunning building, and so it should be, given what it cost. But if someone told me that day that shortly the entire stadium would be totally destroyed, violently razed to the ground, so that not a trace remained, I would be shocked. I'd be appalled. I would feel that some desperate crises must be in store to make that happen, that London itself must be in for some devastating blow. So if you can imagine that, then maybe you can get a little bit of a grasp on how Jesus' friends might have felt that day in the beginning of Mark chapter 13. Temple is not a state-of-the-art football stadium they're worried about, but a building far more impressive and whose meaning is 1,000 times greater to them. It is the beating heart of Jewish religion. To them, the temple is like Wembley Stadium to the English, the Houses of Parliament and Westminster Abbey all rolled into one. And more besides that, this place is the heart of their nation. And now Jesus calmly tells this horrified group of disciples that all this is to be destroyed, raised to the ground, not one stone left upon another. So in what follows, Jesus will help his people understand what the years ahead will be like. What lies in store for the world is not just a single disaster, but years of crisis, extending all the way through to the day when he returns to this earth. That means this is a message not just for his disciples that day, but for us as well. Jesus says it will be one crisis after another. And the question he answers for us here is, how are we to live through these crises? How are we to live through those tough times? And what we find is that the message of Mark 13 is serious, it is downbeat, and it reminds us forcibly that following Jesus is not a game or a hobby. It's not something we just add to our lives. It is our lives. It is a matter of life and death. So let's just see how this chapter fits into Mark's gospel. Chapter 12, if you remember, ended with a warning against the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, and overall, chapters 11 and 12 spell out the judgment of the king on the old regime, the religious leaders. The temple worship and all that it stands for would be judged. That's why chapter 13 fits here so well. Jesus now moves beyond declaring judgment on the temple and the old order. Here we find him explaining exactly how that judgment will fall. This chapter forms a bridge between Jesus' public ministry, which has just now ended, and his passion and his death, which bring in the new age. But we have to notice, too, just how different this chapter is from the rest of Mark. The rest of this gospel is basically a very simple story. It's not difficult to understand what's going on. This chapter is different. At times, it seems like a little bit of the book of Revelation dropped right into a gospel. In fact, it's often known as the little apocalypse. Parts of it have aroused major controversy because it's not entirely straightforward in its teaching. So Jesus and the 12 are leaving the temple, and as they look around, verse 1 tells us that the disciples are struck once more by the magnificence of the building. And we know from the eyewitness accounts that this is a stunning building. It dominates the whole city of Jerusalem. It's covered with marble and gold. It's one of the wonders of the world. Herod the Great used the top Roman engineers in its design. Archaeologists today have confirmed the quality of Herodian building wherever it is found. From Josephus, the historian, we know that the standard size of the stones in the temple, and I think John maybe mentioned this in the last couple of weeks, the standard size of the stones in the temple walls was about 33 feet long and 16 feet wide. Those are big stones. How they handle those kind of things, I have no idea without the cranes that we have today to lift those kinds of products. And as the Jews may have detested the Herods, as much as they did detest the Herods, they loved and were fiercely proud of the temple that he had built for them. To say the least, it was an impressive structure, and now one of the disciples invites Jesus to join him in the admiration of that building. But Jesus' reply in verse 10 was anything but encouraging. Not surprisingly, the disciples are speechless. Not until they reach the slopes of the Mount of Olives on their way out of town do four of them screw up the courage to ask him what he meant by that when he said the temple would be destroyed. What in the world is he talking about? As they sit there just across the Kidron Valley from the city, they have a breathtaking view of the temple. And as the sun sets, glinting off its towers and its pinnacles, they ask their questions in verses 3 and 4. In what follows, we need to understand that for the disciples, if the temple is destroyed the way Jesus says it would be destroyed, that can only mean that their whole nation is destroyed, because it is the heartbeat of their nation. And if their nation is destroyed, that must mean that God is coming in judgment with what the prophets called the day of the Lord, the end of the age. So I think their question involves not just the building of the temple, but the fate of the whole nation, perhaps even the world. But they have learned to take Jesus' words very seriously. They no longer have any doubts that if Jesus said something, it will happen. When he says stop to the storm stops. When he says hear, men hear. They have proven that he has proven that to them over the years. If he says something, they no longer have any doubt that it will happen. And his answer occupies the rest of chapter 13. What he says is shattering, not only for the disciples, but for us as well. He makes it clear that this age is going to end. It will end, but it will end with his glorious return. And he tells us how to be ready. He describes in chapter 13 not one, but two great future events. One is the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple. The other, his own return at the end of the age. And I think to the disciples that day, I think those two events probably coincided. But Jesus tells them they're not the same. They're not the same. and they must not be confused, because this will go on for some time. Verses 5 through 13, Jesus warns them of what the future looks like for those that follow him. And then in verses 14 to 23, he warns them specifically what will happen when Jerusalem is destroyed, how they need to be prepared for that time. And then finally, in verses 24 to 37, he talks about his glorious return. So he's telling them and us how to live through the crises that are coming between now and the day that he returns. In verses 5 through 23, Jesus is saying, from now until I return to the earth, it is going to be tough. It is going to be tough. It will be one extended time of crises for my people. In the middle of that, there will be this great cataclysm when God comes in judgment on this city. But don't jump the gun, because that's not the end, he says. So we'll look first at the judgment on Jerusalem in verses 14 to 23. This is not the end of the age, but it will be so terrible for those involved that it will seem like it is the end of the age. We begin with the warning in verse 14. Frankly, this sounds kind of mysterious, you might say. In fact, Mark is being deliberately obscure, and I think John pointed this out last week. He's being deliberately obscure, probably for security reasons. We don't know for sure. That's why he adds this phrase, "let the reader understand." The abomination that causes desolation is a reference to the prophecies in Daniel 9, 11, and 12, where God warns Daniel about an invader who will come and commit an outrage in the temple, desecrating the sanctuary. That prophecy was fulfilled by a Hitler-type tyrant, an evil madman named Antiochus Epiphanes in the year 167 BC. He built an altar to the god Zeus in the temple sanctuary and sacrificed pigs on it. That's just a bad deal, isn't it? Sacrifice pigs on a Jewish altar. Couldn't have done any worse. Jesus' point is that that desecration, that abomination, is going to happen again, only this time it will be even worse. When you see it happen, get out of town. Run. That's what the counsel is. Run for the hills. Verses 15 to 23 expand on that warning. Stop for nothing. Don't even go home to get your stuff. It will be worse still for pregnant or nursing mothers. It will be worse if it's winter, because the roads will be impassable. Pray it doesn't happen then. Terrible times are coming, so bad that if they continued for a very long time, death would come to everyone in the land. But even in those terrible times, Jesus says in verse 20 that God is still in control. It's a good lesson for us. Good lesson for us when we see all the chaos around us, to know that God is still in control and that he uses evil for good and he uses evil for his own glory. False leaders trying to lead you astray, but don't be put off. Don't lose sight of me and what I have told you. I have warned you. Be ready. Be on guard. This is just the first great crisis. And history tells us that all this came to pass in the years 66 to 70 A.D., within 40 years of Jesus speaking these words. The Jews rebelled against Rome. For a while, it even looked like they might prevail, but then the Romans hit back, and meanwhile, the Jewish factions began to fight one another. Party called the Zealots took over the temple, and as the Roman legions approached the city and the threat of destruction grew nearer and nearer, they permitted all sorts of outrages within the temple precincts. They allowed criminals to wander into the Holy of Holies. This is all history written down. There was murder in the temple courts. Finally, they enthroned a clown as the high priest. The enthronement by the Zealots of the clown named Fanny as high priest. Did you know that? I didn't either. Fanny as high priest is recorded by Josephus in his History of the Jewish War. And perhaps that's the specific event that Jesus refers to in verse 14. We don't know for sure. History also tells us that many people saw the disaster that was looming and fled the city while they had the chance. Church in Jerusalem remembered Jesus' warning and fled to the hills. I love that. To a city named Pella across the Jordan, and they were kept safe there. Meanwhile, the Romans arrived. They laid siege to Jerusalem, and in that siege, the most appalling events took place. Hunger stalked the city. There's even an account of a mother who killed, roasted, and ate her own child. The defenders fought amongst themselves. Finally, with the temple in flames, the Romans broke through to the city. The priests continued the routine of sacrifice until the last moment when the sanctuary was destroyed. Remaining defenders were slaughtered, and then at the command of the new emperor Titus, the magnificent temple was leveled to the ground, never to rise again. The generation that rejected the Lord Jesus was judged. The old regime of priesthood and sacrifice was gone for good, fulfilled in the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus himself. Verse 23, Jesus says, I have told you everything in advance. I have told you everything in advance. His word can be trusted. It happened just as he said. We have the historical proof that that happened. This would be the first great dreadful crisis Jesus prophesied. He warned them about it. And for us today, the fall of Jerusalem lies in the very distant past. But as we look now at verses 5 through 13, we see that Jesus describes the whole of this age from his first coming to his second as a time of great crisis. And the question for us is, how do we live through that as believers? How do we live through this mess that the world is in? And you have to think of Noah and the mess the world was in then. And you have to think of all the times that we look at the world today and we think, my goodness, how in the world, how does this happen? And we have to remind ourselves that it happens because of sin. It happens because men are wicked in their hearts. We think maybe we're good, but you ask Bob, we are not good. We are not good. Every man is not good. In fact, there are none good, no, not one. How do we live through this time of crisis? Four things Jesus tells us. First, we live through the crisis by keeping our focus, verses 5 through 8. We're still back in chapter 13. The disciples have just asked Jesus, when is it going to happen? What will it look like? But Jesus isn't concerned, like so many people are today, with giving calendar dates or drawing up charts of the last days. He is not interested in satisfying our curiosity. He is interested in getting us ready to face the days ahead. And that's what we ought to be interested in, is getting through this time. Those days will be tough, and it will be so easy for us to get distracted. There will be wars. And if you're not in the middle of one now, you will certainly hear about them in other places. There will be conflicts between one nation and another, famines, earthquakes. It's going to be painful. But that is going to be normal for this time between his leaving and his second coming. The message is there is no golden age around the corner like so many people think. Like maybe at the beginning of the 20th century, everyone thought that there would be a golden age yet to come, and then came World War I, and then came World War II, and then came Vietnam, Korea, all of the wars down through the history of that century. But that thinking was put on hold by those wars. Today, we ought to know better. It's a false hope, this idea of a golden age yet to come. Until Christ returns, it's going to be one disaster, one difficulty after another. And Jesus says in verse 6 that this will also be a time of false religious hopes. False religious hopes. People will appear making all kinds of claims to be able to save the world. And if you're past the age of 25, you know that that's happened even in your lifetime. People that promise answers to what the world has, the evil that is in the world. They will claim to do what only Jesus can do. The point of his words is not to give us information, but to help us keep our focus during this time. He says, watch out that you are not deceived. Watch out that you're not deceived. With all the turmoil around you in the world, with all the claims of false religions, as powerful as it may seem, don't take your eyes off the ball. Don't be distracted from following Christ. Not by anything. In particular, says Jesus in verses 7 to 8, don't imagine that the end of the world has arrived just because these disasters are happening. These are just the warnings of what lies ahead. He clearly says that they are the beginnings of labor pains. Beginning of labor pains. Labor pains certainly hurt. Now, I've not had a baby myself, but I know people that have. Labor pains certainly hurt, and they tell you the birth is coming soon, but the labor pains are not the birth. Labor pains are not the birth. You must be faithful until the end, he says. Secondly, we live through the crisis by facing suffering, verses 9 through 13. If times are going to be hard for the people of the world in general, Jesus says, it will be even harder for you as believers. Why? The world will not love you because you love Christ. The world will not love you because you follow him. And it will certainly not like the message you bring to them about him. Jesus said, if they persecute me, they will what? Persecute you. That should be no secret to anybody sitting in this room that if you are out there proclaiming Christ in the community, you will endure persecution of some sort. There will be plenty of people out there that don't like your message. This is going to be normal life for us as Christians. Today, around the world, Christians are persecuted on a massive scale, not because they have done anything wrong, but simply because they follow Christ. In every single Muslim majority country in the world, the people of Jesus are persecuted, and in lots of other places as well. Verse 12 tells us that sometimes that opposition comes from the closest and most painful place, our own families. Our own families, full of hatred just because of your allegiance to Christ. I have friends who know just what that means. Jesus is telling us that the way to live through the crisis is not to keep your head down. I love this. Nor to stay where it's safe, but to face the suffering wherever you are called to go. And if it comes to it and you are standing in the court, Jesus says in verse 11, you don't need to worry because I will be there with you and my spirit will be there with you. And he will give you the words to say, even if the sentence hanging over you is a sentence of death. That's tough stuff. Those are tough words. That's the way it is for a believer. If we are disciples of Jesus, we need to count the cost. As one man said, discipleship is cross-shaped. Take up your cross. Take up your cross and follow me. Question is, are we ready to face that kind of suffering for his name's sake? I hope your answer is yes. Third, we live through the crisis by spreading the gospel, verses 9 through 11. By spreading the gospel. When you're dragged in front of the authorities, Jesus says in verse 9, it is not so you can persuade them to let you off, but as a witness to them, that there in the place of greatest danger, you will still speak of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 paints the same picture. The words you need to speak are not to protect yourself, but to honor him. That's the agenda. That's always our agenda. To point men and women to the Savior. Jesus has been speaking these words in part to prevent his people from obsessing about the end of the world and to get us to concentrate on living faithfully while the world forges ahead to its own ruin. Those are hard words. Those are hard words, but that's what he's asking us to do. And it causes us again to ask ourselves about our relationship with Christ. Is it a relationship of convenience? Or is it a relationship of slavery to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? What is it? Ask yourself that question. And if I am hauled up before the courts, and I am put on trial, a trial that might even result in my death, is my relationship with him real? Will it stand the test of time? I hope it will, because if your relationship with him is real, it will stand the test of time. He has made that promise to us. But here in verse 10, he gives one clear and glorious sign of the end. What will bring about the end of the age? Melting ice caps? Giant meteor strike? Nuclear war? No. The end will come when God looks down and sees that his church has finished the job he's given them to do. The time of the Gentiles will be what? Fulfilled. That last elect comes into the kingdom. He's given us the job to carry the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. It has to happen. It must happen. And then the end will come. When every last people group has been reached in some lost valley or in a hidden corner of some vast city, when the name of Jesus has been spoken under every sky, the angels will get moving and the Son of God will return to earth in glory. And then fourthly and last, we live through the crisis by trusting God's purposes. Verse 10 shows us God's great purpose for the church, that we will preach his salvation to every corner of the world. We need to be confident that God knows what he's doing. When the work is hard and we face setbacks or things don't turn out the way we planned and longed for, and we haven't a clue why, we need to trust God's purposes. It's always a fundamental part of our lives. We have to always trust God's purposes in our lives. One day, we will see more than we do now. Whether we will ever understand fully how he put all that together, I don't know. Even when we stand in glory, I don't know. God's understanding will always be infinitely deeper than ours. What is certain, however, is that the questions that trouble us now won't trouble us then. That we will praise him for doing every last thing which he has planned to do, and that it's best to learn to trust his purposes today. And then the closing note of this section in verse 13 is blunt, and yet it is comforting at the same time. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then his purpose is to bring you home. Standing firm is the proof of true salvation. If you belong to him, this will happen, just as Jesus assures the suffering church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, that there will be one generation of his people whose faithfulness will culminate in the privilege of seeing and recognizing him as he comes in his glory. And then there's a recognition of the king. If you had been standing on the streets of Manhattan around 8:30 on Tuesday morning, 11 September 2001, if you had heard, seen, felt, and smelled the events of that morning, as one by one the aircraft swept in to strike the towers of the World Trade Center and the collapse that followed, you'd have known in your heart that the world would never again be the same. I witnessed that on the TV. Many of you witnessed that as well. Christ's return, described in 24 to 31, will be even more so than that. It will be an event that will not merely change history, but it will wind up history for good. It will be visible and unmistakable. Like 9/11, it will come as a profound shock. While the fall of the Twin Towers could be seen directly from just a few square miles in New York, God will see to it that his return, the return of the king, the return of his son, is visible from every corner of the earth. With either delight or with horror, either delight or with horror, every man and woman alive on earth that day will recognize the king. That ought to sober us up. In these verses, Jesus teaches his followers four things about his return. First, his return will be catastrophic. Remember that throughout this chapter, Jesus is speaking of these two great climactic events, the temple's destruction, and secondly, his glorious return. The preceding verses are very clearly about the fall of the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 23 has ended that as he tells his friends that they are now safely forewarned about what will happen then. So he has told us these things in advance so that we're not surprised by them. He was telling his disciples that day that they knew of those things in advance so they wouldn't be surprised by them. And now verse 24 begins a new section. In those days is an expression of the Old Testament often uses to describe the end times, the days of judgment. Verse 26 says plainly that this is about his own coming. So don't get confused about that. Verse 26 says plainly that this is about his own coming. In verses 24 and 25, we find described the celestial signs that will immediately precede his return. Prediction that reads very strangely to us, but we need to understand that these verses are worded in Old Testament language. The prophets often spoke about the day of judgment, what they called the day of the Lord. In terms like this, a couple of examples are Isaiah 13, verse 9 through 19, Isaiah 34, 4. We'll look there. They're in your bulletin there if you want to look those up when you go home. These prophecies are similar in their sound. The question often asked is, are we meant to take these pictures literally? Will there really be these terrifying signs in the sky? I think it's a good question. I think it's a fair question. It's a difficult question, but one we can't really ignore either. Some very respected commentators say that these prophecies are simply speaking of political upheavals. They are metaphorical descriptions of the downfall of great nations, so we shouldn't expect to see any signs in the sky at all. They point out that in Isaiah, these prophecies are applied to nations like Babylon, which were overthrown thousands of years ago. And to the sun certainly didn't stop shining then, neither did the stars fall. That's undoubtedly true. But in spite of that, there are good reasons for believing that Jesus does mean that we can expect to see cosmic signs on his return. Most commentators I have read believe that very thing. One reason is the close connection with verse 26, where Jesus speaks of what will be seen. These things will be seen. A second reason is that Jesus is probably drawing a contrast with what he just said in verse 22, that at the time of the great crisis in Jerusalem, there will be false messiahs performing false signs and miracles to deceive the people. And now here in verse 24, he is saying when the true Messiah appears, that is when I return. There will be these genuine signs written in the sky for all to see. I'm always reminded of the day of the crucifixion and the sun went dark for a period of 4 hours. He can do that stuff. It's no problem at all to him. I think when the true Messiah appears, there will be these genuine signs written in the sky for all to see, that as the lightning shines from the east to the west, you know, there are lots of passages of scripture that let us know that this is going to be something that the whole world will see at the same time. The Bible does teach us that the story of the universe is bound up with the story of mankind. When Adam and Eve fell, when they first sinned, the impact was not confined to the human race. The curse fell upon all of creation. All of creation. The consequences of their sin rippled out throughout the world and on through the whole of creation. Nothing was untouched. Romans 8, 19 through 22 teaches us that the whole of creation is eagerly awaiting his return. Eagerly waiting for the freedom it will gain when the human race is saved and restored. In view of that, it's not surprising that when Christ returns to save his people and judge the world, there should be disturbances on a cosmic scale to accompany that event. The day will come when God will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, Hebrews 12 through 26. Men will shake with fear, trying to find some place to hide from his presence. They'll find rocks to hide in, and then pray that the rocks will fall on them to kill them, that they might escape this glory of his coming. When Christ returns in glory, the impact will be so great that even the sun, moon, and stars will be affected. We don't know exactly how that will happen, and we should not get hung up on that issue. We should remember that the Bible frequently uses the language of appearance, and what matters is what people on earth will see on that day. When he comes, they'll see the light. Like the way he put this, when he comes, they'll see the light draining from the sky. Whether it's day or night, darkness will fall. In that moment, they'll all realize that something utterly catastrophic is happening. These verses are echoed in Revelation chapter 6. Remember that the Apostle John is one of those group of four sitting there with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, under those trees, looking back at the temple that day. That same John is given this vision of what the last days will look like. He has heard it from Jesus now. He sees it played out as he writes it in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. The Lamb that he writes about there in Revelation 6 is the Lord Jesus. When King Jesus returns, everyone will know it. There will be no question. Everyone will recognize him, but for many, it will be too late. Secondly, Christ's return will be majestic. We know that the Son of Man is one of Jesus' favorite ways of describing himself. On one level, it simply means a human being. But on another level, it also means something far higher, especially when the Lord Jesus begins to speak of his own coming in glory, as he does here. That's because he is again drawing on Old Testament language, this time from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. He comes with the clouds. And I'm reminded of Acts when he ascended into heaven and the angel stood by and he told those people that watched him go up into heaven, what did he tell them? That this same Jesus will come to you in like manner as you have seen him go. He'll come in the clouds of heaven. Well, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, he comes with the clouds. In the Bible, that's always a picture that describes the glory and the power of God's appearing. What is called a theophany to theologians. But his second coming is not to be a private transaction between him and God the Father, as some believe it is. It will be public and open. Everyone will see it. When Jesus came to earth the first time, there was a dark, obscure village. There was a stable, a dirty manger, and some scruffy shepherds. There was a baby who grew up to be a man who walked the dusty streets and hillsides, was rejected, who suffered, who ultimately died a horrible death on the cross in apparent defeat. There was no glory then, no honor, no splendor. How different this will be when he comes back the second time, when he comes again in great power and glory, the scriptures say. And just as surely as those planes could be seen in the skies over New York on that day of disaster, so the coming of the Son of Man will be visible to all. This is the triumph of the Son of Man, the vindication of his suffering, the vindication of the suffering Messiah. It is God saying, behold your King. Behold your King. And in verse 27, we see he sends out the angels and he gathers in his people. In the Old Testament, that is what God says he will do. In Deuteronomy, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4. New Testament doesn't often say directly that Jesus is God, but it often shows us Jesus doing what only God can do. This is an example of that. When Christ returns, he will gather the elect. His people will be gathered together around him. We will meet him and we will celebrate on that day. And most of us can say, the older we get, I look forward to that day. I look forward to that day. But notice what's changed here. Up until that day, when Jesus spoke to the disciples there on the Mount of Olives about the temple, the focal point of God's people on the earth had been the temple, which Jesus was looking at as he spoke. But the days of the temple are over. The future gathering point for God's people will be Christ himself. The ones who are gathered are the elect, God's called. and chosen people, all those who know him and love him, from wherever they are, at earth's farthest bounds, because in Christ we are one people, whatever our race and background. And again, this verse confronts us with the stark reality. Those gathered and saved are his own people, but those who do not know the Lord Jesus will be gathered and judged. Christ's return for them will be truly a day of horror and disaster. And on that day, they will recognize the King, but it will be too late. And then thirdly, Christ's return will be certain. This lesson gives Jesus that he gives up about the fig tree is just a simple country saying. And I know there are others that commentators, as I read the commentators on this, it is just a simple country saying. In chapter 11, the fig tree was used as a parable to represent the nation of Israel. I don't believe that's the case here. You can get into all kinds of strange ideas if you try to read that meaning into this old folk saying, and people have done that. The meaning here is perfectly simple. In the Middle East, most of the trees are evergreens, but the fig tree is not. In the winter, its branches are bare, just the same as our elm trees, just the same as our oak trees. And in fact, they stay bare until late spring when the sap starts to flow, the twigs soften, and the leaves appear. When the fig tree comes to life, you know that summer is near. In fact, as Jesus speaks, it is just about that time of year, just before the Passover. He is sitting on the Mount of Olives, well known for its fig trees as well as its olives. And around them, there are fig trees just bursting into green life again. He has the perfect illustration sitting on the Mount of Olives. Jesus says, when you see a fig tree like that, you know for sure that summer is just around the corner. So when you see the signs, you know that it's near, right at the door. Again, there is some difficulty to resolve here. Is Jesus still talking about his second coming, or has he gone back to the fall of Jerusalem? And the difficulty arises from verse 30. The word for generation nearly always means literally the people who are present at any one time in history. Either Jesus is now talking about the fall of Jerusalem about 40 years in the future, or else he means something different like this race or people like you. This question is very difficult to answer, as we well know, anybody that studied this passage of Scripture. Very difficult to answer for sure. We know that Jesus' main aim in this discourse is to prepare his people for whatever is to come. Remember that. Remember that, remember that, remember that. His main aim is to prepare his people for whatever is to come. This whole time, remember, is a time of crisis, right through to the second coming. Within that time, the fall of Jerusalem is one spectacularly terrible crisis. And I think that when Jesus says this in verse 30, he is referring mainly to that great crisis which would happen within one generation, the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. He's answering the disciples' original question from verse 4, but at the same time, he is warning us that at every point we must recognize the signs of the times, like the leaves coming out on the trees in the spring, and understand what they are pointing to. There would be very soon signs that pointed to the Jewish war. So these disciples could look back and they could see these signs and the destruction of the temple that must be coming near. Later on, there would be signs pointing to Christ's return, and we must be able to act on those with that same kind of tenacity and long-suffering that they did. Later on, there would be signs and more signs, and we must be willing to act on those. In any case, the force of this passage for us is clear. All these things will happen. They are sure and inevitable. The message is that nothing in this world is permanent. Nothing is forever. Whether we are Christians or not, we must get hold of that vital truth. But on the other hand, Jesus is forever. His words are forever. They are true, they are reliable, and they are certain. Not one jot or tittle will pass away till all be fulfilled. When the Lord Jesus comes back, he doesn't come quietly, nor does he point to anyone else. He says, my words will never pass away. Only God can say that. Jesus does what only God can do. He says he is coming back, and he will. He will come back. Know that. We don't know when, but he is coming back. So I hope that this has been helpful to you. Next week, Brian Dodera comes, and he'll be teaching on verses 32 to 37 as Jesus tells us how to prepare for the end, for his return. And his message is going to be pretty simple. Be on the alert. Be on the alert. Take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Be on guard, because you don't know when he is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. If we followed that advice, that would change our lives. It would change our daily lives. I'm real comfortable in saying that. So then let me just close with this from 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. Now listen to this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then back one last time to Mark 13:23. Take heed. Take heed. Behold, I have told you what? I have told you everything in advance. Translation, you're not blind. You're not blind to the signs of his second coming. You have no excuse for being caught off guard. Be ready, living your life as if he will come to take you in the very next second. We don't know. Get your life squared away with him. Be living in accordance with his word. Day by day, moment and by moment, because we have no promise of even the next moment. Amen? Father, thank you for your blessed word. Yes, there are things that we don't understand there. Yes, there are things that seem complicated to us. And yet, Lord, if you can just help us understand that your second coming is going to happen, that it will happen just as surely as was your first coming. And help us, Lord, to live lives that anticipate your second coming by being obedient to your word and living a life that is bent on serving you in every way and to glorify you in every way. By your Spirit, do that work in our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.